Bear with me just a moment as I get set up here. How wonderful it is to see all of you here this morning. What a joyous occasion. I'm extremely thankful for the opportunity to be with you. As Stan spoke, David was my uncle, and it's really a treat to be here with you this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to all the different scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning. Turn along with us and follow along to test the things that I have to say, that I have prepared for us to look at and examine this morning. And if in fact they be in accordance with God's will, I urge you to find room in your life to make this application to where you can grow to better serve our God. This morning's lesson, we're going to be having a study of the scriptures on how we can fight sinking when we find ourselves being hit by sorrow upon sorrow. And while that may be a very loaded title, I urge you that we'll be able to make our way through it, and we'll, Lord willing, will be a good study. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and in the 27th verse, there we see the Apostle Paul provides us with this idea of being hit with sorrow upon sorrow. In Philippians 2 and in verse 27, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, records for us here, it says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." As I've been able to notice in my life and see different things, I've noticed in other people's lives as well in my own that Satan a lot of times will tend to hit us in waves, where it seems as though one thing just after the other seems to be going wrong, seems to be becoming a problem, an affliction in our lives. If you remember back to the prophet or to the proverb of Job that we have, in that first chapter, there's a very common statement that we see repeated many times. And it's, as yet he was still speaking. As yet Job was still speaking, that first servant came bearing bad news that his servants had been slaughtered and carried off by the Amalekites. And as yet that servant was still speaking, another came bearing bad news that his livestock had been slaughtered and carried off into captivity. And as yet that servant was still speaking, the third servant came bearing that bad news that your children are dead, that they are no more. And we can see this tactic that Satan has used not only in Job's life, not only in our lives, but in those that we care about. How in times he will tend to hit us in waves repeatedly, one thing after another, where it just seems like nothing is going right. Satan aimed for Job to curse God by hitting him in waves, one thing after the other, to where he would be weakened in his faith enough to where he wouldn't be able to serve God anymore. That was his goal here. And there's a reason that Satan used that tactic. It's because he knows that it works. He knows that it is something that has been proven to be effective against followers of Christ and against those people in the world, to where he is able to strike us in our emotion and causes us to weaken in our faith to where we are not able to serve God, to where it's not exactly a priority anymore. And this morning what we're going to be doing is looking at the account of studying the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000. And what we want to do is to pull ourselves back out and look at the whole picture, to see the whole event. And our goal by doing that is we're going to see how the apostles were hit in waves and how they were able to deal with them. And the first wave that we want to spend time looking at, the first emotion that we can see and visually view that they were affected by was sorrow. And it begins in Matthew, the 14th chapter. I appreciate Brother Mensah reading a section of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And in Matthew 14, but begin with me in verse 10, and we can see how the apostles were affected by this idea of sorrow. In Matthew 14, beginning in the 10th verse, it reads, "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Now this is speaking of King Herod, as he's had John kept in prison for some time, and now after the recent events in this chapter of verse 14, we can see that he's had John the Baptist executed. And the apostles come and they collect the body and bring it back to Jesus. Now you might say, well, why is this the emotion of sorrow? Why could we view it in that way? Well, to understand that, we would need to see the connection that would be shared between Jesus and John the Baptist. And that can be found in Luke 1 and in verse 36. We see that bond that they were sharing together. In Luke, the first chapter, and in the 36th verse, read with me here. This is an angel of the Lord that came to Mary And he speaks to her here in verse 36 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So we can reason that John the Baptist and Jesus, they share a familial connection, that they are cousins, they were related to one another. But beyond that idea, it was John the Baptist who was the first person to realize who Jesus was. Do you remember the account where he leaped in the womb when Mary approached? How he was able to see that? Mary was the first one told, but John was the first one that realized it as well. It was John the Baptist who said that Jesus was the Lamb that was going to take sin away from the world. It was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. It was John the Baptist who prepared the way, who made that path straight so that they could realize that Jesus is the Son of God. And now Jesus has just been informed, Jesus has just been told that he's dead, that he's been beheaded, that he is no longer living. The apostles as well, this would be something that would be very difficult for them to reason with. If you look in John, the first chapter, and in verse 40, John 1 and in the 40th verse, we see here a little bit about the emotions that they would have been feeling, how they would have been dealing with this sorrow, because they in turn were close with John. In John 1 and in verse 40, it reads here, "Now one of the two heard John speak and followed him. Was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found him, his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at them, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." If you look at the whole context there, we can see how Andrew, how Peter, how Philip, how Nathanael, these four individual men that have been following Jesus that we can read of countless times in our New Testament, they were in first servants of, or they were followers of John the Baptist. They adhered to his different teaching. And by that understanding, we can see that John the Baptist was considered family to them, that he was not a stranger. This is not someone who they did not know. But in turn, he was the leader of these disciples. He was the one that was following, or that they were following. And you can understand that first emotion hitting them, that they are dealing with the sorrow of finding out that he's been executed, that he is no longer living. If you would look in Proverbs 15 and in verse 13, the proverb writer provides an idea of a wise saying on how people deal with emotions of sorrow when someone is no longer living. In Proverbs 15 and in verse 13, it reads here, "A merry heart makes a heart cheerful, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Now, I don't think it's too outlandish of a saying to say that probably somewhere today in Mesa, there's someone who has died. I didn't know them. I did not have a connection to them. They're not someone I was familiar with. So therefore, I don't experience that same sorrow that people that did know them, that were associated with them, are probably going through. But in the same time, Jesus would be experiencing that sorrow. There is going to come a time in our lives when those that we love, those that we genuinely care about, that they are going to die. Whether it is our mother, whether it is our father, those that we love, that we care about in this life, they're going to die. Whether it's our husband, our wife, or in the case of Job, his children. And we are going to be dealing with these emotions. We are going to see that there's something that greatly affects us, and there's a reason behind that. When you think about the depth of our love that we share for someone, that connection, that love, that general good feeling that we get when we're around them, that we care for someone greatly, it is equally proportional to the depth of that grief that we're going to feel when they are gone. And we're going to be suffering. It is going to be something that is hard to digest, to deal with in that time. And we can see Jesus' reaction when he finds that out in Matthew 14. And in verse 13, we see Jesus' reaction to finding out that John has been killed. In Matthew 14 and in verse 13, I would encourage you to, if you have a marker, to leave it in Matthew 14. We'll be coming back here throughout the course of this study. But in Matthew 14 and in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities." We see Jesus, he wants to go and be alone. He wants to depart. He wants to go and pray alone with God his Father. But yet he doesn't receive that privacy. The multitudes, they follow him from the city. They chase after him. They realize where he's at and they pursue him. And upon realizing that they are without food, that they are alone in the wilderness, all 5,000 men as we can read of in the coming chapter, he realizes that and he has compassion with him. And with just a few loaves and a few fishes, he puts forth one of the greatest miracles that we have recorded in our New Testament, where he, with just those few loaves and fishes, feeds 5,000 men alone, not including women and children. And we can see the power, the compassion that he had for them. And with that in mind, that leads us into seeing the second emotion that we can view. In Matthew 14 and verse 5, we can read how the anger and the wrath that would have been built up among the people, among those who were apostles and disciples of Christ. In Matthew 14 and in verse 5, read back. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. That's speaking of Herod, how he was fearful of killing John the Baptist and his reasoning behind that, because he feared the multitude. He feared what their reaction would be because they knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. They knew that he was one who was making that path straight. They realized that. Herod realized that. And he didn't want to kill him. That was not something that he wanted to do, but now he has. That has taken place. And he's fearful for the coming situation. He is fearful for what is going to happen. And if you look in Proverbs 27 and in verse 4, Proverbs the 27th chapter and in the 4th verse, the proverb writer speaks to us regarding this idea. It says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? If you're reading out of the King James Version, it'll say, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. Now, normally in our day-to-day lives, we do not do things that would be classified as an outrageous act, as something that is not normal. But when we are stirred up, we can become, in times, dangerous. We can become outrageous. We can act in an outrageous manner in our sorrow. And a lot of times when we see people that are grieving with different things in their lives, they can act in this way. And we can view that sorrow can easily transition into anger. A lot of people, when they do lose those loved ones that they cared about, those people that were instrumental in perhaps helping them find the gospel, to realize what it took to be saved, help them to realize what it took to be a Christian day in and day out, they can become upset when that individual is no longer there. And they say, oh, he was such a godly man. He was an elder in the church. He was a preacher, whatever the case is. We need him here. We need him to help us. But that's not what we see here. Sorrow can easily transition that way into anger, to where it is an emotion that we are feeling, that we are dealing with. And if you look in John, the 6th chapter, and in verse 15, you can understand that those multitudes, upon learning that John the Baptist is beheaded, that he has been killed by Herod, and now they follow Jesus into the wilderness. In John 6 and in verse 15, we see sort of the counterpart to that in John's account. John 6 and in the 15th verse, it reads, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself to be alone. That multitude that had just participated in the miracle. How many men did we say there were? There was 5,000 men, not including the women and children, probably roughly around 10,000 folks that have followed him from the city and are in the wilderness with him. And they've seen him instantaneously feed all of them. And now they realize that he is the Christ. They know that. And they're angry like Herod said they would be. And now they're ready to fight. They're ready to exalt him as a king, to go and overthrow the government. They're ready to fight whoever it takes, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the different soldiers, the centurions, whatever the case is, they're ready to go. And this is outrageous. You can see how they have transitioned into this way. They're ready to do what it takes to make Jesus their king. But when he realizes that, when he realizes their actions, he sends them away. And we can read in Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, as Jesus knowing, he sends those folks, the apostles, away. He sends them immediately on the boat, that as they go across, knowing that he didn't want them to be subject to that kind of actions that were going to happen. And which this leads us into our next emotion. And we see the, remember that in our context, the apostles were the ones that went and handed out all the food among those 10,000 folks that were gathered. The apostles were the ones that went and picked up the baskets afterward. And now we can kind of transition into the next emotion that we want to look at of how the apostles, how the disciples, they were weary. In John, the 6th chapter, and in verse 18, John 6, and in the 18th verse, read with me here. As Jesus has sent them out onto the Sea of Galilee, verse 18 reads, Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing near to the boat, they were afraid. Now when you have rowed about 3 or 4 miles into the Sea of Galilee, you are dead in the middle. You are at the center of the sea. And I don't know how many of you have ever been out on a lake or on a rowboat, and maybe you've decided to take your the gentleman here, maybe you've taken your wife or your girlfriend at some time out on a pond and you've began to row them, and you realize this is very hard work. This is not something that is easy. Not every person is cut out for this. But you got to realize 4 of these men that are in this boat were professional fishermen. 4 of them had spent countless hours on that Sea of Galilee. And look in Mark, in Mark's account in chapter 6, we see how well they were doing. In Mark 6 and in verse 46. Mark 6 and in the 46th verse, it reads, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by." Now, where did we say they were? They're at the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they are in the middle of the storm as those winds have come up against them, and he sees them off in the distance. He sees them straining at rowing, that they are not able to continue on, that they are not getting anywhere. It said here in this text that it is the 4th watch of the night. Remember back to when they were sent. They were sent at evening. If you're thinking about the 4th watch of the night, this is 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. They have been out here for hours, rowing and rowing, and they're straining, and they're not getting anywhere. They are not getting anywhere. And I feel like maybe sometimes in our lives, we can feel that way, where we just feel like we're taking 1 step forward and 2 steps back. We're not getting anywhere. We're burnt out and we're tired. And we're not getting anywhere when we've given everything that we've got and we're not getting anything in return. The apostles are experiencing that tired feeling, that feeling, that weariness that we're speaking of. And this is when Jesus goes to them. This is when he decides that it's my turn to come and help them. And now we'll see the 4th emotion that they're feeling, that they're dealing with, being fear. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, and in verse 24. Matthew 14, and in verse 24, it reads here, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" You can kind of visualize, I hope, at this point. You can see how these waves are affecting them. First, that sorrow of losing John the Baptist. Then the anger and the wrath of the crowds as they've been gathered there. And they're wanting to exalt Jesus as their king. And now they've been tired, and they've been dealing with rowing for hours, and they're not getting anywhere. And now this final emotion of fear we can see setting in. Could you imagine rowing for hours, and then it said here that they think that they've seen a ghost? When you read in the text there that it says that they cried out for fear, how do you imagine that sounding in your head? How do you visualize or hear that playing out? Do you think it was just merely that they exclaimed, "Oh, what is that over there?" Or do you think it was more that they were screaming at the top of their lungs? That they thought that their lives were going to come to an end? They're in the middle of the storm. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They have nowhere else to go, and now they think that they've seen a ghost. And they are fearful. They are scared for their lives. The Proverbs, the 12th chapter, and in verse 25, speaks a little bit to this idea of how fear affects our lives. when that fear truly sets in. It is something that is not easy to deal with. In Proverbs 12 and in verse 25, the proverb writer records for us here, it says, anxiety of the heart causes man depression, but a good word makes it glad. I remember when Maria and I have been in Brownwood the last year, in Brownwood, Texas, as we've been going along those dark country roads late after gospel meetings some nights, and there's no lights, there's nothing anywhere else out there. We're alone on that road. And a lot of times as we'd be coming along, we'd have our bright headlights on, and a deer would jump right out in front of us. And that deer, when it's frozen, when it realizes that it's stuck, that it cannot move, and we use that term being like deer in the headlights. The reason is because this fear, this emotion that we're speaking of, is something that is incredibly intense. When we think about fear, we talk about how it weighs us down, how we lose function of our bodies, how we freeze right in our tracks. We're not able to continue doing what we were previously doing. It slows us down. And the text here in Proverbs said that anxiety of the heart weighs a man down, that we're not able to function, we're not able to carry out what we previously were. And Jesus spoke to them. Jesus comforts them. It is I, be of good cheer. That's that good word that makes them their heart glad, that would increase them, that would revive them, if you will. But look in Matthew 14 and in verse 28. We see a little bit later on what happens after Jesus has announced himself to them. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And in verse 29, so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter walked on the water for a bit. He was able to keep his focus, and he took a few steps after he had got out of the boat. But what was that key principle that allowed him to do that? Was it not that he had his eyes fixed, steady on Jesus? That he was focused upon him? That he was not going to let anything take his attention away from Jesus? Until he started looking at what was going on around him, how the sea was stirred up, how he was in the middle of the storm still, how the waves were boisterous, as the text says. How much does this describe us? This act that we see here where Peter has the good intention that he wants to go after Jesus. He wants to follow him wholeheartedly and get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus, something that hasn't been done. But yet he starts looking at the things in his life, the things that are around him that are going on, ever present, and he starts to sink. It becomes something that is very real for him, that he's not able to stand because he's taken his eyes off Jesus. And I think that for us spiritually, we begin to sink when we take our focus away from him, when it is not something that we are following after. Have we ever pulled a case like Peter here in our own lives, where we are struggling, where we feel ourselves sinking because we're not focused on Jesus, because we're not focused on our spiritual life being a priority for us? This may have happened to us, but when we feel like we just can't move, when we're just chilled to the bone with this aspect of fear. And we see this. But in Matthew 14 and in verse 32, we see what is going to happen. In Matthew 14, verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Immediately as Jesus is received into the boat, the wind is gone. Remember where they are. They're at the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the eye of the storm. And as immediately as Jesus is received, the sea is calm. It's not no longer boisterous. It's no longer stirred up. But rather it's been provided that it would be safe. And in John 6 and in verse 21, we see sort of a forgotten miracle, if you will, one that we don't necessarily touch on enough. In John, the 6th chapter, and in the 21st verse, John 6 and in verse 21, it reads here, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Remember back to the text, it told us that they were 3 or 4 miles into the Sea of Galilee. They were nowhere near the shore. But immediately once Jesus arrives, once he gets into the boat, they're at the shore. He didn't get in the boat and say, okay, well, row us home, folks. He's a man of compassion. He understood what they had been through. He had been with them all day as they've been dealing with these emotions. And we see how he's safely delivered them through the storm, how he's going to take care of them. And we see their reaction in Matthew 14 and in verse 33. We see the reaction that would be done in this case. It said, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What else can they do in this instant? What other reaction is due for what they have just experienced, what they have just gone through in this very long day? They saw those 5,000 men instantaneously fed. They saw Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the storm. And then when he arrives in the boat, the storm is silenced, and now they've been brought back to the shore safely. That they've been provided for, they've been taken care of. What else can they do besides worship the Son of God? What other reaction would be equal to what has just happened? But I hope that you're able to see these different waves, how these emotions were used against the apostles, and I hope that you'll realize that maybe they've been used in your life. Maybe there's something that you have struggled with. In Proverbs 15:13, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. Proverbs 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down. Do you see these waves? Do you see how they were used against the apostles, how the devil used them as his tool, how he hit them with the different aspects of sorrow, of the different aspects of anger, and how they were upset at the situation of John being killed, how they were weary from working all day. And then at the end, they were fearful. I think it would be important to note that we will be attacked in this way. It will be something that we will have to deal with at some point in our life. These emotions are going to affect us. But you may think about it, how can we fight sinking when Satan is going to use these against us? How is that something that we are able to overcome, to prevent ourselves from sinking amid these different storms that we can find ourselves in at times? How can we fight sinking when we have nothing left? How can we fight sinking when we're hit by sorrow? If you look in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul provides a very strong point of instruction to this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and beginning in verse 13. This is a verse that's used by many people in times of comfort as they've lost a loved one. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 13, Paul writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, many of us have lost loved ones, especially lately, it feels like. And I understood this verse. I was familiar with it, and I had read it many times before, but it never really grabbed hold of me. It never really sat in my life until David passed away about a year and a half ago, until we truly could see that. But realize what the text is saying. The Lord is telling us here that we're going to sorrow, that that's a very natural emotion that we are going to feel. But we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. So there you can find that key. There you can see what the key is on how we can deal with that emotion of hope. That hope is the thing that changes everything. He's simply saying that they've finished the race before us. That's all that it means. There's nothing wrong with grieving and being sorrowful. What did we say about that? That strong love that we have for them, that vast emotion that we have and care for them, is equally proportional to the depth of the grief and the sorrow that we're going to feel when they are gone. There's something that are equal. There's something that is natural that we are going to deal with. But God has given us a tool in which we can deal with it, that being that hope that we will see them again, that we will have the chance to be with them in heaven, if God, that righteous judge, deems it so on that last day. If you look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in verse 19, we can read a little bit about that hope that we're speaking of. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in the 19th verse, notice what the Hebrew writer says here. Hebrews 6, and in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you remember back to how the old tabernacle was constructed, this place behind this, the presence behind the veil, that's speaking of where the mercy seat was, which was where the presence of God was. And obviously, we do not have a tabernacle constructed for us to worship in, but rather we are spiritual priests according to the order of Melchizedek. And when you think about it, it tells us in this text that our hope is fastened in heaven, that our hope is sitting there where God is. And that's how we hold to it. We will go through trials. There are going to be things in our life that are difficult that we just think, I can't get past this. I'm not able to overcome these different emotions, these different things that are causing me to sink in my faith. But we don't need to draw back into unbelief when those things happen. It's natural to feel these emotions. It's natural that we will have to deal with them at times, but it's the way in which we conduct our lives while going through them. That is what we need to see. Our anchor is our hope. That anchor prevents destruction for us in these different storms of life that we will face. That's what we need to get from this. That anchor, that hope that we're speaking of, it is something that is stern, that is steadfast, that is not immovable. Jesus will come. We need to cling to that hope again in our grief. And God has given us that for a reason. We need to see that, how can we fight sinking when we are hit by anger? How can we fight sinking when we're dealing with wrath? And this is something that sadly we see very often. We see different folks dealing with physical abuse, with mental abuse, with emotional, even sexual at times abuse. Not even just those of the outside world, but even in the church. This is something that we see from time to time. And it's something that is extremely disheartening. But notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and in verse 26 to the church at Corinth regarding this idea. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 26, Paul writes here, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." You may ask, well, Paul, why do we have to deal with our anger before the sun goes down, before the day comes to an end? Because if we don't deal with that anger, it will in turn develop. It will in turn strengthen. And that anger can strengthen in turn to bitterness. And then that bitterness can further develop into a hatred. And we know that no one will go to heaven with hatred in his heart, where something like that is manifested there. And we see Christians that are struggling with bitterness. They're struggling with anger against those that they love and that they care because of the poor situations with which they are put in. But how can we keep from sinking when we're dealing with that, when that is something that we are put in our lives? Well, Jesus speaks to that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 and in verse 44, Matthew the 5th chapter and in the 44th verse, we think of the Sermon on the Mount as characteristics of those who desire to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus gives us clear guidelines how we as citizens need to conduct our lives. And he speaks here in Matthew 5 and in verse 44. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We didn't say that it was going to be something that was easy to deal with. For a lot of people, this is the hardest commandment that we have in our New Testament, to live and let go of those different things that are affecting our lives. Our enemy, the one that is causing us pain in those different situations, they're going to hit us. And if they have a chance again to hit us once more, they're going to hit us. Every chance that they have to hurt us, they're going to take. It's going to continuously go here. But our answer is here in how we can deal with that. We need to be steadfast, looking above. Paul, in the letter to the church at Rome, speaks to this idea in Romans 12 and in verse 20. Romans 12 and in verse 20. Romans 12 and in the 20th verse, it reads here, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We have no control on how others will live their lives, on how they will demonstrate their actions in how they will, in turn, those actions can affect us. But what we do have control over is how we are going to react, the actions by which we are going to demonstrate when that anger, when those bad emotions can come out against us. We have control over that. We have the ability to not let them steal our hope by their sin, by their sinful actions. This is how we can keep from sinking when we're being hit with bitterness, when we're being hit with wrath. We overcome evil with good. That's what Paul said. But how can we fight sinking when we're weary, when we are tired? Paul spoke in Philippians 4 and in verse 11 a little bit about this idea. Philippians 4 and in verse 11. Philippians 4 and in the 11th verse. It reads here, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But when you think about it, when Peter was walking on that water and he's coming to Jesus and Jesus reaches out his hand to grab him as he's falling, how do you think it was that he grabbed him? Was it just something very soft and he just lifted him up? Or do you think that Peter, with every ounce of strength that he had left in his very weary body, held on to Jesus with every thing that he had left, that he grabbed onto him, that rock that is higher than I, that could save him when he's in a situation where he would be lost? I think that he grabbed onto him in that way. And we say, see here, that peace, that strength that we can get by Christ, but how do we get that? How can we that be something that we gain? In Psalms 119 and in verse 28, we can read about the strength that we can gain from our Bibles, from studying our Bibles. In Psalms one night, or the 119th Psalm, and in verse 28. Psalm 119 and in verse 28. I'm in verse 128, so. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." How do we draw near to God? How can we understand the things that he would have us to do, that the ways in which he would have us to live in our day-to-day lives? We let God speak to us through his word. We find those verses that apply to us, that can help us to be strengthened. I spoke to you that when David passed in those years past, these past few months, that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 has been something that I've been able to hold to. That has been something that has been edifying for me. And I promise you that there are verses in our Bible that will speak to us, that we read and we say, wow, I didn't notice that was there before. I didn't know that's what the meaning of that scripture was. How often do we pray to God? How often do we just simply take the time out of our days to cast all our doubts and fears on him? When we feel weak, when we feel tired of continuously walking as a Christian should, do we pray to God for strength in that regard? Is that something that we have the confidence in ourselves that we can say, God, I realize that I'm struggling. I realize that I am tired. But please, strengthen me according to your word. Help me to be the best servant that I can be to you. It takes a lot of confidence to be able to do that, to realize that there is a problem in our lives and that we are sinking. But yet God is the one who can help us. How can we fight sinking when we are hit by fear? In Isaiah 41 and in verse 10, Isaiah, the 41st chapter, and in the 10th verse. Isaiah 41, and in verse 10, the prophet Isaiah says here, "Fear not." Well, there's your answer on how we can deal with fear. Fear not. Does God know us? Does he know the things that inwardly cause us to tremble, that inwardly cause us to be sinking? But the second part of that statement is how we are able to fear not, how we are able to carry that out. Fear not, for I am with you. Does this hit where you are? Is this something that applies to your life, that we realize that we can doubt in our fear? We can start to sink. When Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Yes, he was speaking to Peter in that moment, but he can say that very same statement to us and it can still apply. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I think there's a question that we can answer us honestly that would demonstrate this point, that would say it very clearly. Do you sincerely believe that God is with you right now? Is that something that you are confident in, that you're confident that God is with you? If you do believe that God is with you, then you probably don't have much to worry about. But if you're on the other side of that equation and you believe that you're alone, then you are every reason to be afraid. You have something very fearful to be thinking about. In Psalms, the 23rd chapter and in verse 4, as David spoke to them, in David's psalm, in Psalm 23 and in the 4th verse, Psalm 23 and in verse 4, it reads, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now this valley of a shadow of death, I would reason that it's probably a little bit more scary than that storm that those apostles experienced when they were on that Sea of Galilee. But even when we are there, we do not need to be afraid because God is with us. Because we have a hope that we can cling to, that we realize that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for us, and we will be taken to heaven with Him if we hold fast to that confession. This is how we can deal with these different waves, how we can continuously show to be our lives to be approved to God by living as a Christian should, how we can fight these things. But what is the big picture? How can we fight sinking in our sorrow? In Isaiah 26 and in verse 3, Isaiah the 26th chapter and in verse 3, Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and in the 3rd verse, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in you, because he trusts in you." But how do we gain that perfect peace? How can that be something that we are able to hold on to and put into our lives? We said that when Peter was walking on the water, he did take those first few steps. He did really well when he was focused on Jesus. But what caused him to start to sink was when he took his focus away from Jesus. When that focus on him became something that was not a priority, but something that was behind. Does that describe us? When we're looking to the things in our lives that affect us, that we begin to sink. I'm sure you realize that times when you haven't been serving God as we truly should have, that at times we feel like we are sinking, like we're not serving Him fully. But that perfect peace that He's speaking of is the answer. But how do we understand that? In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, one final verse before we wrap up this morning. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, notice what Paul says here. In Philippians, the 4th chapter and in the 6th verse, it reads here, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And we see that. If we're going to God in prayer, we're able to obtain that perfect peace, that comforting aspect in our lives to where we are able to deal with these emotions, to where we are able to stand firm through the different storms of our lives, when we're holding to that anchor of our hope. We sing the song from time to time that God will take care of you. Do you fully believe and trust in God that He will take care of you? I wholeheartedly believe that He does. I believe that He gives us ways in which we can overcome these emotions, in which they will not be something that will cause us to sink if we turn to the Word of God, if we pray and we are diligent in our faith. But how do we keep from sinking? How do you keep from sinking in sorrow, did we say? It's hope. How do we keep from sinking in our wrath and in our bitterness? Love. How do we keep from sinking when we're hit by fear, when that's emotion we see? Faith. And now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What kept Peter from sinking in that instance when he was walking on the water was holding on to that rock that is higher than him. That rock that he knew would be able to deliver him. That rock that he knew was not going to sink. That's what our faith is. We demonstrate that love to our brethren. Our hope, our faith, our love for God and our fellow man, that's what keeps us from sinking when we're hit by these emotions. When we find ourselves in rather a cultural storm, when we're sinking in our faith at times. That's how we are able to preserve ourselves and to show ourselves to be approved unto God. Where do you find yourself today? Are you in the middle of a storm? Do you realize that maybe you have been baptized, that you've been living, that you were a Christian at one point, but yet these storms of this life that we can find ourselves always around have caused you to sink in your faith? We looked in our Bible class at Jonah that you're never too far from the fold of God to receive that forgiveness, to have your sins forgiven from you. That's something that we need to believe, that we need to hold on to. And if we are in that state where we live approved to God, we know that He is with us, that He will guide and take care of His children. But if you have not been yet baptized for the remission of your sins, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe in that action that He took on that day when He was crucified and then killed and then 3 days later rose up to give us all a chance at a hope in heaven with our Lord and God Father. If you believe that, if you're willing to make that confession before us here this morning, we're able to assist you if you realize that baptism is the next step that you need to take to where you can truly serve God. If you are subject to the invitation, I would invite you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing.
For you and me, let us haste to its brink. 'Tis a fountain.